He is worthy that we come and hear His Word. So turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'll read verses 1 through 11, but we will look at verses 1 through 3 this morning. So let's pray together. Father, such a familiar part of Your Word, as is found in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, and even especially the 11 verses we now read. Lord, help us to be careful not to think it old news, because Jesus tells us that this is good news. Though very old in its bringing, yet it is very new and fresh and still very good. So grant us ears to hear it that way. And grant, O Lord, that it would be preached as it is good news. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And this is the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and went. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And that is the word of the Lord. Last week, we took account of verses 23 and 25, and we talked about Jesus' routine and how routines are important, how we learn a lot about a person by their routines. We come to understand what they really care about, what they love, what's important to them, just by what they do day in and day out. And what did Jesus do day in and day out? Well, He was teaching in their synagogues. He was out proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. And as He was doing that, He was an accompaniment with it and confirming what He said. He was healing people of various diseases, and people were responding to that by bringing their sick loved ones and bringing those who were demon-possessed and oppressed and bringing them to Jesus, and He was healing them. And then many people began to follow Him as word and deed came together in His routine to bring about a confidence that this was someone who spoke with an authority and had an authority that the scribes and Pharisees just didn't have. So there's the Lord who goes about doing that routine. Now routines, and as we saw generally in Jesus Christ's activities, there's something that is deeper in a routine than just the general explanation of what one does. All right, so we have kids now that are back in school, teachers that are back in school. When someone has a part of their routine of going to school, when you say that, you are actually saying a lot more than just the fact that they walk through a door and then they sit down and then somehow at between 2, 4, 5 they get home on the bus. So if you break that down, what it means to have as your routine going to school, you go to school, and is it just one thing? No, you go to school and you probably have 3, 4, 5 subjects. And you take those 3, 4, 5 subjects, one of which is almost always mathematics, and you break that down. And, well, you might be studying division, multiplication. Maybe you're in algebra, or maybe you've moved on to geometry. And even within that, There's a purpose and a reason for the very thing that you are studying. When this wall was being built and framed in, there's a lament that we don't remember all the geometry that tells us what the angles of a triangle are and how to simply figure them out in our heads. You have to do other things to get it. But there's an importance to every detail within the routine. The Sermon on the Mount takes Jesus' routine and it opens it up and it unpacks it when it comes to Jesus and His proclamation and His teaching. This is now is where we take Jesus' routine and we get to understand how important it was and what it was that He was teaching when He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. So this is, for us, coming as we are through Matthew's gospel, bit by bit, this is what we come to when we say, what exactly did Jesus teach? And chapters 5 through 7 give us a encapsulated a version or rather account of what Jesus taught. There are reasons deeper for His routine than just going about and just saying He was teaching and preaching. This is what He was doing. So what He had to teach and preach, we learn here. And to whom is it given? Who is spoken to as we open up, particularly verses 1 and 2 of 5? Just giving us a little background as we head into what is a very lengthy and what will take many weeks of going through the Sermon on the Mount. Well, He's teaching it to the crowds. He sees the crowds. His disciples gather to Him. Some have suspected that this was only a closed a ministry to not the followers that we see in verses 25 of chapter 4, but just his 12, how many of them He had already selected and brought to Him. And so it says that the disciples came to Him. And we might be tempted to think, well, that was just the 12, and this was like a private party. Likely that's not the case. When the people followed Jesus, they were, by definition, disciples. Now, that doesn't mean that they fit completely into their wholehearted obedience to Christ and are going to follow Him for the rest of their lives. But as Matthew is leading us along in his book, and he is giving us this account of when times were good and Jesus' ministry was received, this is the people that were listening to Him and going where He went. So the crowds and the disciples are likely the same. So Jesus goes up onto the mountain, up onto the hillside, so with the people coming up to Him to teach the people. Now, even more specifically than that, He's teaching us. The Sermon on the Mount is for us. Again, some have thought that maybe the Sermon on the Mount gives an idealized description of a millennial kingdom that will happen sometime in the future. This will be what it looks like when maybe the church is raptured and then Israel becomes the big kingdom and Jesus comes to reign and this is how He will reign and this is what it will look like. But He's speaking to us. And Jesus is telling us the good news of the kingdom when He reveals this. So when we look at the Beatitudes, this is for us. This is not necessarily something we say, well, this will wait for us someday, as if we're not blessed right now. And the commands that are part of the Sermon on the Mount, and there are many commands. There's promises, there's blessings, and then there's instruction of how to live in the kingdom, and all of that is for us. Well, the central theme, then, of the Sermon on the Mount, as it's given to them and is now given to us, is the kingdom. That's the great summary of Jesus' preaching was He preached the gospel of the kingdom. One would expect that as Matthew, without having chapter divisions as we have in our Bible, just flows right from verse 25 into verse 1 of chapter 5. He goes from saying what He preaches, the good news of the kingdom, to now the good news of the kingdom. So this is the good news of the kingdom. The great theme is what this kingdom looks like. What does it look like as God rules and reigns through His Messiah, whom He has sent, even Jesus Christ the Lord? the rule and reign of God through His chosen one, the expected Messiah of Israel, His chosen servant. What's it look like? How's this kingdom going to be reflected? How do we live within it? To whom does it belong? Well, He answers these things for us. So He will teach us here this morning, as we look at just one of the Beatitudes, that the kingdom of heaven is a great blessing to the poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is a great blessing to the poor in spirit. So He tells us that this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that He brings, comes with peculiar blessings. We call them the Beatitudes, the blessedness. The Beatitudes coming from the Latin, but the blessedness, which is repeated 9 times here in these verses, these first 11 verses, is blessed, blessed. The kingdom has peculiar blessings. Now, what does this mean, this blessedness? What does it mean to be blessed by God? This very key word so often repeated. Well, it's the condition or the state of being under the favor of God, the peculiar favor of God. That it is being under God's special care with His intent to show you good. It means to experience the goodness of God in whatever situation you are in. That's what makes the Beatitudes so incredibly wonderful. Because when you see who are blessed, you automatically get a contrast to who the world blesses and who the world considers blessed. And sometimes, perhaps even in our own thinking, when we feel blessed and when we don't. Sometimes the word is translated happy. Though that is appears to us in our English to be more of a subjective thing, and so blessed is really a better translation of it. We can be blessed and not realize it. We can be blessed and not be happy. That seems strange, but we can. God can actually be showing us His favor, and we think we're under His curse. We think this is a real, real, real bad day. And we might think that God somehow has checked out and today has left us alone and is not particularly careful about what He's doing in our lives, and it'd be a particular time when He is actually showing us His favor in what He is not only teaching us, but in how He might be delivering us from other things we cannot even foresee in our future. So there's peculiar blessings, and we might not always feel them, but they are there, and to be blessed by God is to have that favor, notwithstanding how we feel about it. So this blessedness communicates that whatever the kingdom of the world thinks about our status, our situation, our circumstance, whatever our neighbors think about our condition, our situation, and our circumstance, however others might judge our status in the workplace or our status at school, where we fit in the pecking order of junior high, you know, where we or senior high, or where we fit in a homeschool group, where there might be those who are particularly ahead and very, very advanced in their studies, and where we feel like we are as we plod along and as we struggle and as oftentimes there's comparisons here and there, and it takes how everyone else looks at things. How every society, however kingdom, however you might describe it and define it in this world, looks at you and your circumstances, and how you appear and how you look to God and His kingdom, and how you are viewed from Him as Jesus rules that kingdom. So let's start applying it now as we look at a question for our next point. Who are the poor in spirit? Who are the poor in spirit? And it's an important question for us to ask. There's more than one answer to it. Now, there's really only one true answer, but there are many answers that are given to it. We'll put it that way. The one answer, the true answer, will really make this answer the good news that Jesus intends it to be. When we understand the proper answer to this. Well, first of all, we'll look at the poor. Luke just uses the word poor. He means poor in spirit, but he just uses poor because he understands his audience will understand it his way properly, which, as Matthew puts, is poor in spirit. Well, there are many reasons for poverty, so let's start there. There are many reasons for poverty. Some are consequences of personal sin, aren't they? There are those who are poor because of their own actions, their own deeds. Some, however, are poor because of consequences outside of their control, things that happen to them through maybe the sins of others. Maybe their corporate sins, or maybe their individual sins of a boss or someone else, a parent even. There may be sins. A spouse who leaves could leave a family in poverty, a widow and an orphan, as it were. But in all things, it's misery. So there might be sickness as a reason for poverty. Someone may become so ill, the bills rack up so much, that they cannot afford to keep their home. They may not be able to even afford rent. They may end up for a time living in a vehicle, being homeless. A failed crop doesn't seem so much today. There are stop gaps for failed crops. But when we look at the Old Testament, we saw Jacob and his sons. There was a famine in the land, and they couldn't grow anything there. They had to go to Egypt. Failed crops could be a reason in the providence of God that leads to poverty. Again, the loss of a provider. Widows and orphans, very specially cared for in the Old Testament. Widows and orphans. Because they have no means of providing for themselves, because the provider is gone. Enemy invasion, robbery, theft. That still happens today. Maybe not enemy invasion, but certainly robbery. And they're very skilled in robbing us, even through what they discover on our computers and what they get when we swipe our credit card or our debit card at the store. And they've had this program set in, and then they take your Social Security number, they take your credit card number, they wipe you out, and you can become poor that way. But laziness, disobedience to the Lord are also reasons for poverty. In whatever circumstance, whether it's the fault of the individual through laziness and disobedience to God that brings about that poverty, or it's the circumstance and the sins of others that brings it upon us, in either way, the poor then are defined as those who are destitute and dependent upon the goodness of others, especially God. Those who are destitute and dependent on the goodness of others, and especially God. So there's the poor. But we're talking poor in spirit, so let's kind of unpack that a little bit, and attitudes of the poor. Let's look at attitudes of the poor and try and hone in on who the poor in spirit are. So there are different attitudes of the poor. Not all deal with misery the same way, by humbling themselves and acknowledging that they need the Lord God. So some might blame God and run from Him. We've seen this really quite often as we've gone through Matthew and seen Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament, that Israel came out of Egypt. They were delivered. They get out into the wilderness, and what happens? They're hungry and they are thirsty. So what do they talk about doing? Cutting and running. Right? So we're gonna run. We're going to flee from God. We're going to take off. They blame God. And some poor do that. And they would not be the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit do not blame God and cut themselves off from Him and run. Some may despair and seek no help. So there are the poor who might just be so crushed that they choose not to see themselves as dependent upon God, not to cry out to Him, but just just implode. They just determine that this is all there is. All there is poverty. All there is homelessness. All there is want. All there is hunger. All there is thirst. And there is no hope anywhere. But that's not the poor in spirit. Though there are many of those poor around. Some may steal. Some may say, well, yes, I am poor and I am destitute, and that leads me solution. The solution is I will take from those who have. So I'll rob and I will steal, and then I will provide for myself that way. And that too is not the poor in spirit. Others never get past the bitterness. Others, it's not even just despair and refusal to seek help. It is a heart that burns with intense anger and bitterness at the world and at God. Right? It is your fault if I am poor. It is your fault. I am bitter towards you, and really it's a sign of covetousness. I am covetous and I am bitter because you have and I do not. That is not the poor in spirit. It's part of poverty. It's how some poor do respond to it, but that's not the poor in spirit. Some poor might even claim a moral high ground because of their poverty. That being poor somehow is a badge of honor. That being poor is something to be proud of. Yes, I am poor and I am worthy as a poor person. I am worthy of being given. I have certain rights that now you, as those who are not poor, must give to me. I won't take it from you. Personally, I won't break into your house and get it. But I will express that I have a right to it. Because I am poor. That makes me wiser. That makes me more understanding about what life is and what it's like. That gives me clearer answers on how to resolve poverty because I am personally poor. That is not poor in spirit. Then there are the poor in spirit who, whether economically rich, as we'll see, David was wealthy, but often showed himself to be poor in spirit. Whether economically rich or poor, were keenly aware of their dependence upon the goodness and mercy of God. They knew, in whatever their social status, whatever their economic situation, they might have property and wealth, or have be dirt poor and have not two pennies to rub together. But they see their need for God and His mercy. These are those who have trusted in nothing that might otherwise stabilize their situation and might otherwise alleviate their circumstances. Those things are property, money, status. If you are in trouble, you might have credit. You just get credit. You just might take that debit card, not that debit card, that credit card, and you just run it up and you hide behind that. You hide behind your status. You go about and driving particular cars in North Carolina when you move to North Carolina. And this is not the case of all the people in Charlotte, North Carolina. Certainly it's not. But there's so much heavy-weighted middle management in the banking industry in North Carolina that in the time when we lived there, we saw what were called McMansions built. They were little homes on a postage stamp and just built up three stories where all these young men and women that have come into the banking industry and have gotten these jobs get all this credit because they have this job at all these banks. And they buy these homes that they cannot afford, and they don't realize that they're poor. Because their status is invested in their homes and in their cars and everything else, and that is a shield hiding from them the fact as they go home every day that they are mortgaged beyond what they can afford. They have cars that they cannot afford, and any downturn in the economy impacts the banking industry, and they might be out of that house and have absolutely no way to pay for that car, for that membership at that golf club, for that house, or anything else. They're poor, but they're able to hide behind something, their property, their credit. The poor in spirit don't seek shelter behind those things, even if they have them available to them. They don't seek shelter behind them. They may or may not have money, but they don't trust in it. They may or may not have property, but they do not trust in it. They may or may not have status, but they do not trust in it. They are miserable, troubled, afflicted, oppressed, and they have humbled themselves before God, seeking what they do not deserve, but desperately need. They need salvation. They need deliverance. They need the God who had made all those promises to them and their people in the Old Testament. David, I said, was a king who had status and money. But listen to him in Psalm 25. He wrote these words, David, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted." It's got to be something for a king to hide behind. "The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble," he writes, "and forgive my sins." That's a man who's poor in spirit. He is both afflicted from without, but always careful to understand that he has afflictions that are the fault of his own sins and trespasses. And so when he cries out to God, he turns away from his property, his wealth, his crown, his status, and says, he lays it out before him, "I am lonely and afflicted." And none of that can cover it. None of that can hide it. None of that can mask it or disguise it or keep me from this feeling, this overwhelming sense that I am needy. And so, "Lord God, consider me in my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Troubles of my heart are even enlarged." That's the poor in spirit. It's not just being poor. It's poor in spirit. Have you gotten to that point? If you're a Christian, you have. When you've repented of your sins and you cried out for salvation through Jesus Christ and you've trusted in Him alone, you haven't brought with you anything. You haven't hidden behind your status. You haven't hidden behind your wealth. You haven't said, "You do this for me, O God, and this is what I will do for you," and some kind of negotiation. You've just considered yourself afflicted, troubled, distressed, destitute, and needy. And the only one that can help you is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's poor in spirit. Well then, a final point and another question, how are the poor in spirit blessed? How are the poor in spirit blessed? And to really think about this, we have to do a comparison between other kingdoms and the kingdom of heaven and how the poor are viewed. There are different answers to this question as there are different answers to the previous. So how may the world view the poor? We've seen a little bit how the poor might view themselves and handle that poverty. But how does the world view the poor? Well, we can take what is probably the most obvious example, and that is the caste system in India. And the lowest, so low they're really not part of the caste system, the poorest, the most destitute, the most lacking in status, are called the untouchables. And that's just a sad, sad name in and of itself. according to that way of life, according to that place, which still continues to this time, though they're making laws to try and do away with that caste system and make it more equitable. Yet, even today, there are those who are untouchable. They were the people you keep your hands off of. They were the people outside of social relationships. They had no status. They were regarded as those who were not to be regarded as anything. They were the untouchables. They didn't belong. So when we think about blessedness of the poor in spirit, well, we've got to compare it to what the world does to the poor in spirit. The world may view those without status or wealth as beneath them, as pawns, as invisible. Not just in India, it happens in our own country. Right? There are those who, when you drive around in certain neighborhoods, you might even be tempted, maybe you do this, to feel pretty good about who you are compared to what is often thought of as the fault of everyone in poverty is their laziness. We're tempted to that. Well, it's not the case. We are tempted to elevate ourselves over it. The kingdom of the world does that. If you're poor, well, we're busy building up our own property, our own wealth, our own status. If you're poor, well, then if you do something, get a job. Right? It's so easy. It rolls off our tongue, doesn't it? We roll. Get a job. And there may be circumstances in which that is the whole problem. But oftentimes it's not the whole problem. Not the whole problem. Some view the poor as automatically innocent, who have a right to everything that people or the government might give to them. It is not God that they are seen as needful of. It is man. So there's the kingdom of the world that looks at the poor and says, this is how we are going to fix it. And this is where we're going to tax this, we're going to do this, we're going to give them this, we're going to give them that, and all those things. And behind it is not a sense of understanding a genuine need, certainly not of the poor in spirit. So the world views the poor, and particularly the poor in spirit, those who sense that they are destitute, and say, pick yourself up. Don't look to God, look to yourself. Or look to government, or look to your neighbor, but whatever you do, don't look to God. Well, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How are they blessed? They're possessors of a more glorious kingdom than this world offers. The untouchable who knows Jesus Christ, who is poor in spirit, has cried out and has been saved, is in a better, more blessed situation than the highest caste with all their status without Christ. They're blessed. They're blessed because they have to them the promises of God given in all of the Old Testament that belongs to them in Christ. Think of Isaiah 66. God says to Isaiah, what is this place that you would build for me, and what is the house where I will dwell? He says, all these things my hand has made, so all these things came to be, he says. But this is the one to whom I will look. See, God says, you impress me with building the temple. As if I couldn't have built it myself, I who possess all things. You want recognition for all of that. And then God comes down and says, oh, my hands have built all this. My hands have done all these things. And he says, but this is the one to whom I will look. And who does he say? The humble and contrite in spirit who trembles at my word. Show me your status and I'll see if you're contrite and humble. Show me your wealth and I'll determine, like the rich young ruler, where your heart is. I'll determine whether you're contrite and really poor in spirit. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. That is why they're blessed. That's part of the kingdom. Jesus Christ brings a kingdom where those things are reality. They're reality even now. The poor, destitute in spirit who acknowledge their great, great need can only be met through Jesus Christ, have these blessings. God looks to us with favor. We are part of that kingdom. The kingdom belongs to us. We have the status. And what is the status of a child of God? It's a child of God. You're a son. You're a daughter. That's the highest status you could ever hope to obtain, to be a child of God. Wealth, all the riches of wisdom and knowledge are treasured up in Christ. They're ours. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Ephesians, He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now tell me, what worldly kingdom gives that? What worldly kingdom addresses the needs of the poor in spirit like the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven? Nothing does. Jesus says the good news is that those who are poor in spirit actually have a kingdom, and it's God's kingdom, and the kingdom in which Jesus Himself is king, and that kingdom understands them. The king of that kingdom knows what they need and provides it, so they are blessed. They are in the world. Yeah, they might still be called untouchable. They may still have people roll down the window and say, get a job or get over it. But that's not what they get among the kingdom people. The scraps the world may throw their way are traded for the favor of God and His goodness towards them. The fact that all things will now work together for their good because they love Him and are called according to His purpose. They are blessed because afflictions do not make them untouchable. Troubles do not make them failures. And even their sins no longer identify them. That's blessedness. That's blessedness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in the kingdom of heaven, that's how you are treated. And that's how you are looked at. And so in the church, we need to look at the poor in spirit the same way as people of the kingdom. We need to be very careful how we look at one another. Now, some have thought this is just a future thing. Well, yeah, in heaven you'll have all that. But right now, you know, you're just on a down and out. Some think it was as if Jesus said, one day theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. But right now, life really stinks. But Jesus uses the present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are you poor in spirit? Is yours the kingdom of heaven? Because the kingdom belongs to such people. The blessing belongs to those who know their needs are not met by the kingdoms of the world, but by the kingdom of heaven. The blessing belongs to those who know their needs are not met by the kingdoms of the world, but by the kingdom of heaven. Do you trust that? Do you believe it? Do you hold it? Blessing. Let's pray. We may be happy, O Lord, we may not be. We may be in the midst of great trouble, physical or otherwise, financial. Grant, Father, that we would be the poor in spirit and continue to understand that so that we might understand that we are really actually blessed. For ours is the kingdom of heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will the brothers come forward as we look now to the Lord's table? Oh, we could certainly talk about the blessing of the poor in spirit. King's tables are not filled with what we have on this table. The power.